Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one with you, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the first chapter, and we will read verses 3 through 14, though the particular and almost exclusive focus will be on the first half of the fifth verse. These past Sunday evenings, we have been considering together the marks, the identifying marks of authentic Christian discipleship. I've not found those studies easy to prepare and harder to preach. But this evening, I want to conclude this brief series looking at the great privilege, the supreme privilege that belongs to authentic disciples of Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship to himself. Unconscionably, the NIV misses out a significant phrase. For adoption to sonship to himself through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things again in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. In love, he, that is the Heavenly Father, predestined us for adoption to sonship to himself through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. In the previous weeks, when we have been reflecting together on the distinguishing marks of true Christian discipleship, we were doing so because we need to know whether we truly are disciples of Jesus Christ or not. The words that we find towards the end of Matthew 7 are words that often haunt me as a preacher. Jesus said, many will come to me on that day. He's thinking of that last, final, ultimate day when God will judge the world in righteousness by his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty deeds in your name? And the Lord Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So the reason should be obvious why we need to know, however weakly and poorly, what the distinguishing marks of authentic Christian disciples really are. And we have seen a number of things. We've seen that true disciples continue in Jesus' word. John 8:31, if you continue in my word, that is, if you take root in my word and allow its truth to shape and style how you think and how you behave, then you are truly my disciples. We saw at the end of Matthew 6, Jesus said, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. True disciples have an overarching priority in their life that dictates and determines everything about them. Everything about them as a husband, a father, a wife, a mother, a grandmother, a child. They seek first the priority of God's kingdom and of God's righteousness. And we saw last time that true-hearted disciples go on and don't give up. I don't mean they don't falter, they don't stumble. I don't mean that they never have days, weeks, months, or even years when they drift badly. But Jesus says those who persevere to the end will be saved. And the other great truth I think we reflected on last time was that for true-hearted disciples, suffering for Christ is a privilege and not a penance. We don't look for suffering unless you're not in your right mind. You don't look for suffering, but when it comes for Jesus' sake, you don't avoid it. And in a sense, you embrace it because you're determined to live coram deo before the face of God and to put truth before consequences. Remember that great example of that in the book of Daniel, Daniel's three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're told, if you don't bow down to this statue, this vast idolatrous statue, then you'll be cast into a fiery furnace. And remember their response. It's just so human and yet so wonderfully rich in confidence in God. They respond and they say, well, our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we will never bow down to an idol. They put truth before consequences. Now, all of that's easy to say, especially if you're a preacher. It's easy to say. But we all know that the Christian life, while it is in essence simple, love God and keep his commandments, it may be simple, but it's never easy. But in this final sermon series, I want to change mood. We've been looking at discipleship, I think, in the minor key, if I can use a musical analogy. I hope we'll end on a major key. I want to change the spiritual tempo and focus on the great privilege that is the possession of every true-hearted disciple of Jesus Christ. Not the educated, theologically equipped, deeply spiritual, but everyone who truly follows Jesus Christ, who is united to him through faith, for whom he is not only Savior but Lord, this privilege that Paul writes about here in verse 5 is your possession. At your worst as well as at your best. And the great spiritual privilege that is yours is this, that in love, God the Father predestined you for adoption to sonship to himself. Now, why those words are missing, I have no idea. To himself. The gospel is ultimately all about God, not about you and not about me. You say, well, didn't the Lord Jesus come into the world to seek and to save the lost? Absolutely. But to what end? To what purpose? To the praise of his glorious grace. The Lamb gets all the glory in Emmanuel's land. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, according to the purpose of his will. Over the years I've been here, I've probably quoted John Owen more than I should have, but these words of John Owen, they're found in volume 2 of his writings, have often, not every day of my life, but certainly every week of my life, they come into my mind as a rebuke more often than anything else. And Owen writes, unacquaintedness with our mercies and privileges is our sin as well as our trouble. Now, that's a kind of convoluted way of saying this. The reason why we so often sin, and the reason why we are so often engulfed with troubles, not always, but most often, is because, says Owen, we don't appreciate our privileges. We live below our privileges. We forget who we are in Jesus Christ. And here in Ephesians, and we don't have the time to expound this, Paul is detailing the glorious blessings that belong to every Christian believer. Not to the theologically erudite, but to every believer, the youngest as well as the oldest, the most mature as well as the most immature, the one who is always blessing God, and those who stumble away, but at the heart of their lives, Jesus Christ is their only hope. And Paul is detailing these blessings, and he tells us in verse 1 that God has elected them unto salvation. They did not first choose him, he chose them. Not because of any foresight on God's part, not because God looked down the corridor of history and said, ah, yes, there's a good one, there's a cute one, I'll have them. He chose us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. He chose us in Christ. We owe all that we have to the electing kindness and mercy of God. And then he tells them that they were chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless, not just to be saved. Wouldn't that be enough? But actually to be reflectors of God himself, to be new created image bearers of the living God. And in verse 7, you'll notice he tells them that in Christ they have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And these are magnificent blessings, but the high point of God's blessing to his people in Christ, to those who are true-hearted disciples of Christ, is that he predestined them for adoption to sonship to himself. To himself, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Adoption into the family of God is the highest blessing that God bestows on his creatures. Forgiveness of sins is a glorious blessing, isn't it? To know that when you sing, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to his cross, I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You can sing that with abandon because the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for the remission of the sins of many. And justification is a glorious blessing. Romans 5, being justified through faith, we have peace with God. Glorification, the prospect that one day we will receive new bodies and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes and he'll make all things new and we'll be in a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The prospect of that is eye-wateringly glorious. But nothing compares to this. Sinead O'Connor could sing, "Nothing compares to you." But the Christian says, "Nothing compares to this. That I, who was a rebel sinner against God, a trampler of his law, a denier and a defier of his son, that he has adopted me, not just washed me and cleansed me, he has adopted me to himself, to the praise of his glory." Now, I hope you heard that carefully. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not come from heaven's glory to heal your brokenness and my brokenness. You think, well, surely he did. No, he didn't. He came to save you from the wrath to come, to make you right with God, to bring you into the family of God, and then as a consequence of that, as a fruit of that, he begins to reintegrate and repristinate and make whole your brokenness and mine. The healing of brokenness isn't the gospel. Rescuing from the coming wrath and adoption into the family of God through the bloodshedding of Calvary's cross, that's the gospel. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, some of you will know this. After question 33, what is justification? An act of God's free grace, whereby you know the rest. Question 34 asks the question, what is adoption? And you have this great answer. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, not a process. Justification is a once-for-all action of God where he declares us just in his sight through faith in Jesus Christ. Adoption is similarly an act, an unrepeatable act. It isn't a process, an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Now, at least half the folk in here are females. Did you know that the New Testament almost always, not always, 2 Corinthians 6, 18 or something, almost always calls you a son? Now, some people read that and think, well, is that not a little demeaning? Actually, it's the very reverse. Paul is saying, you see, he's writing into a first century culture where females could not inherit anything. If you were a son, everything was yours. Women were demeaned. But the gospel comes to make men and women joint heirs of the grace of Christ. And Paul is saying, even to the females, you're now sons, you're inheritors of all the promises. You're not second class or second rate. Now, there is the one reference, at least one in 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul writes of sons and daughters. But he's making the point that the gospel has come to turn the world upside down. To recover what was lost in Adam's fall and more. Now, for the remainder of our time, what I'd like to do is to highlight some of the privileges that are the prized possession of every adopted child of God. Every true-hearted disciple has these privileges in abundance. Let me say again what I said a short time ago. These privileges are not the possession of those who have reached a certain stage in the Christian life, who after 5, 10, 15, 20 years have made it to being a church officer or a preacher or a Sunday school teacher. These are the inalienable privileges and possessions of every child of God. If God has brought you to Himself and granted you a new heart in the last 2 minutes, these belong as much to you as they do to any mature saint in this building. They belong as much to you as they did to the Apostle Paul. You may know that the Westminster Confession of Faith is the only, amazingly, the only Reformed Confession of Faith that has a chapter on adoption, chapter 12. It's the shortest chapter, but there are reasons for that. It's the only Reformed confession that has a chapter on adoption. And I think that's significant because the divines saw that adoption doesn't just belong to justification. It's actually the pinnacle of God's blessings that He bestows on everyone who believes in His Son. And in chapter 12 of the Confession of Faith, the Confession of Faith of Smithston Congregation, Free Church of Scotland, believe it or not, still of the Church of Scotland, but that's another story. It highlights six privileges. Number one, those adopted by the Father, number one, have His name put upon them. Have His name put upon them. Has anyone ever said to you, now, who's your father? You know, people like to place you, don't they, in Highland culture. They like to know who your forebears were. Now, tell me, who is your father? And you say to them, the Creator of the cosmos, the God and Father of Jesus Christ is my Father. Now think of that. And of course, the divines, the Westminster divines, are thinking back, first of all, to Numbers chapter 6, or to the Aaronic blessing, where, remember, the Lord speaks to Moses and says, say to Aaron and his sons, you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. And you carry that forward to the end of Matthew 28, where Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name, the one name of Father, Son, and Spirit. In baptism, God places His name upon us. He says, mine, mine. You know, if you've ever been to the Louvre or the Uffizi Gallery in Florence and you look at these great masterpieces by Titian or Michelangelo or Leonardo da Vinci, you look and they almost always have their name somewhere on the canvas. And the name is saying, this masterpiece is my possession. God puts His name upon His people. You are mine. And the expectation is that our lives thereafter will reflect the family likeness. He puts His name upon us. And then secondly, the confession says they receive the spirit of adoption. And of course, they are simply quoting Romans 8, 15 and 16, the Spirit you received, does not make you slaves so that you live again in fear. Rather, the Spirit you have received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The disciple of Christ is given the Spirit of adoption. We're not given a piece of paper. We're given the third person of the Godhead to come and dwell within us and seal to us our adoption. Because you see, faith unites you to Jesus Christ, the unbegotten Son of the Father. There was never a time when he was not the Son, just as there was never a time when the Father was not the Father. Jesus, the eternal Son, does not owe his deity to the Father. He is the unbegotten Son of the Father. But we are sons and daughters by adoption. And because we are united to Jesus Christ, we receive the Spirit of Jesus Christ as the Spirit of adoption. And you know, one of the great things is he says the Spirit comes and enables us in assurance to cry, Abba, Father. One of the fundamental, foundational marks of a true disciple is that they understand that the greatest thing they could ever say to God is Father. The greatest thing they could ever say to God is Father. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, 10 times Jesus says to his disciples, your Father, your Father, your Father. That's actually more times in one chapter than God is referenced as the Father of his people personally in the whole of the Old Testament. Now, he was known as Father, but in the New Covenant, with the coming of Jesus Christ the Son, as it were, God's fatherhood of his people explodes into view. And Jesus is saying, do you get it? Do you get it? This is now the principal relationship you have with God. He's your Father. And so they come and say, Lord, teach us to pray. And what does he say? When you pray, say, High and Holy One who inhabits eternity, ineffable one, omniscient. Well, he could have said that. That's all true. And there's a place for that, of course. He says, when you pray. Here's how you pray. Our Father. And the hour is as significant as the Father. Thirdly, these adopted children, says the confession, have access to the throne of grace with boldness. Because we're children of the Heavenly Father, we don't need appointments. We're not waiting in line. You'll never get a phone call or a text to say, sorry, cancelled appointment for today. We'll be contacting you in 3.5 years. We have access. Acceptance with God is glorious. We could have lived with that through eternity, marveling every day, right with God. But we have access into the very presence of God. And then fourthly, confession says, these adopted children, these true-hearted disciples, these are great words, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father. Your minds, no doubt, like mine, immediately goes to the 103rd Psalm, as the Lord pities his children. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Because children have a reverential fear of their father. They have intimate access, but they know that he is the High and the Holy One who is in heaven. Our Father in heaven, high, holy, exalted. The unfallen angels veil their faces. That's why in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul speaks of him as the Father of mercies and the God of all compassion. He's the best of all fathers. And this is the possession of every disciple of Jesus Christ. God crowns your life with this summit of all privileges. And then number 5, we'll hurry on. They are never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption. Do you ever wonder, maybe you're not like me, but do you ever wonder, Lord, might you cast me off? You say, well, how could you ever think that, Ian? Doesn't the Bible? Yeah, I know what the Bible says. I could, without thinking, probably take you to 100 passages where the Bible says God will never cast his people away. But sin remains. Satan is at large. The world's seductions are ever present, and there are times, maybe you're not like me, when you think, Lord, will you ever get fed up with me? How often I fail you, disappoint you, grieve your people. And then you remember Jesus' words, John 10, my sheep hear my voice. That's what disciples do, they hear. They follow me, disciples follow. I give them eternal life, they will never perish, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. True disciples will never be cast off. They are sealed unto the day of redemption. And then finally, true disciples, sons and daughters, adopted by God, inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. I've spent 50 years as a Christian trying to get my head around some words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul writes, all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. I think I can parse every one of those words in that sentence. But I don't really know what it means. I have a sense of what it means. All things are yours. All things? Well, that's what the text says. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. At the very least, Paul is saying to us that because we are the children of God, all that's his is ours. Paul puts it dramatically in Romans 8:17 when he says that we are joint heirs together with Christ of the glory of God. Joint heir, heirs together with Christ. But he's the only begotten of the Father. He is the eternal Son. He is God the Son. But we are heirs together with him of all things. John Calvin, we'll be coming to an end in a moment. John Calvin wrote, it should be firmly fixed in our heart that the kingdom of heaven is not payment owed to servants, but the children's inheritance, which will only be enjoyed by those whom God has adopted as his children. I want to close by saying this to you tonight. If you are a true-hearted disciple of Jesus Christ, you're the most privileged and blessed being in Inverness, in all of Scotland, in the whole of the United Kingdom, and in the whole of the cosmos. You may feel wretched tonight. You may feel deeply your sin. You may be overwhelmed by feelings of darkness and aloneness. But if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and if you're following him, all heaven is looking at you with wonder and admiration. The unfallen angels can't get enough of looking at the redeemed, adopted children of God. And that's why the Bible confronts us with these truths. And maybe you're thinking, all heaven looks on me with admiration and wonder. Yes. Even you. Even me. And the Heavenly Father tells us, Zephaniah 3, that he rejoices over his people with loud singing. I often, if I'm out walking, thinking, Lord, what are you singing about today? Not just with singing, but with loud singing. It's as if God wants all heaven to hear how much he loves his children. A few months ago, I was reading a letter of Samuel Rutherford's to George Gillespie. George Gillespie was one of the six Scottish commissioners at the Westminster Assembly, the youngest of them, brilliant young man, died very young. And as he was dying, Rutherford wrote to him. And Gillespie, who had written some astonishingly profound theological treatises, was suffering bouts of doubt. And Rutherford wrote him a letter, and it's just these little words that just shouted out to me. He said, George, let not your apprehensions be canonical. Now, Jones said, you need to explain that. Let not your apprehensions be canonical. What he was saying to George Gillespie is, I know you're dying. I know that conflicting thoughts can come. You may think, look at me, I failed the Lord here, I failed the Lord there, I didn't do this, I didn't do that. Don't let your apprehensions dictate who you are and what you are. Read God's word. Believe what the mouth of the Heavenly Father says concerning you. That he loves you, cherishes you, and one day will catch you up to himself. And so, with all the rest of the family, we shall be forever with the Lord. Amen.